We are in 1 Timothy still. We're going to be in 1 Timothy for a little while, and we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Let's go to the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have saved sinners through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that though we are dead in our sins, or were dead in our sins, that we are persecutors and transgressors and lawless and full of so much unrighteousness, that you provided Christ's perfection to be credited to us through his perfect life, his sacrifice on the cross, his death, his resurrection, that we may receive it simply through faith. And we ask that you convict our hearts today of the truth of your gospel, of the truth of our new identity in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to preach through a whole book of the Bible because, and Timothy is so short that we're going to see recurring themes, and we're going to be reminded continuously at the main points and the main themes of the epistle. Unlike Mark was rather long compared to Timothy, and we kind of have to reach back very, very, very far sometimes in Mark to bring context that we should remember for the current passage. But in this epistle, we're going to see a lot of recurring themes that are really close to each other, and we'll be blessed by it. So today, in our society, anyone can find a church that gives them their heart's desire for church. We all have our ideas of what church should be. What's best for me? I want a church that believes what I believe, and that's good. You should be in a church that, for an example, believes the gospel, if you believe the gospel. But our hearts, as Scripture says, is they're deceitful. They don't want God. They want selfishness. They want sin. They're blinded. They need woke up by the Spirit of God and woke up by the Word of God. And it is way too easy these days to find a church that fits your fancy. If you don't want to go to church, there's a church for you. If you want to live at church, there's a church for you. If you like rock and roll instead of classical hymns, there's a church for you. Just there's basically make your own church these days, and anybody that wants to go to church absolutely can. It's kind of like going through the grocery store aisle. You're in the cereal aisle, and you're overwhelmed by all the different cereal. That's me. I can't make a decision on cereal anymore. There's hundreds of them. And then there's like four or five of the same brand. I don't know which one to get. Today, likewise, there's so many churches that you can find your fit anywhere. For example, there are those who attend what we would call so-called mega churches. Everyone's heard of a mega church. You have your different ideas about what they are. Mega churches, I would say, are not just, you don't call a church a mega church simply because it's big. There are really, really faithful to the doctrine of the church, to the gospel, to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that teach really strongly what the Bible says, that are big. Just because a church is big doesn't mean it's a mega church. But I think we all understand really what a mega church is. We find them in storefront shops and things, or massive, massive buildings that have 10 services every Sunday, and there's thousands of people that go in and out of them. Some people attend those churches so they can just get in and out. In and out. They like to fulfill their heart's desire, unfortunately, of not investing in the body. They like to fulfill their heart's desire of not contributing to the body. They like to fulfill their heart's desire of not committing. They don't want to be involved. They don't want all these new relationships. They don't want to serve. They don't want to bless anybody else. They just like to get in and out. Nobody notices them. They're just one more of the hundreds or thousands of people there. They like hearing a positive, encouraging word from the Bible, but they refuse to allow it to bear fruit in their life. They love hearing messages about loving and praying for one another, bearing with one another, building one another up. It's very heartwarming. They like that K-love church service. Positive, encouraging, K-love. If you ever listen to that on the radio, they want to go in. That's my special for this Sunday. They want to go in. They want to get in and out. They like the heartwarming message. They feel more encouraged, and they just want to get right back out and not talk to anybody else and just take that little nugget for themselves. Because investing in a church or being an official member of a church or actually fulfilling the purpose of the church that Christ has for his church, it sounds kind of like a lot of work, doesn't it? I have to love everybody. I have to bear everybody's burdens. I have to build everybody up. I have to pray for everybody. I have to guard people's faith. I have to rebuke them when they stray. I have to pray for them all the time. I have to consider them better than myself. I have to serve and serve and serve and deny myself and deny myself. Whew! I'm just going to go get in and out. Because that's easy. That's what I want. Now, the New Testament's clear, and we've learned this a lot lately, that we are saved into a people. Just like Israel was called out by God, Abraham was called out with his family. His family became Israel. God called out a people. He built a nation of priests who mediate on behalf of the people and who pursue holiness and are a light in the darkness for the world to point to God. And Christians are saved that same way. We're individually saved, but we're called into a body. Christ came for his church. We are to gather together and never forsake doing so. Peter calls us a kingdom of priests. We are clear from the Bible that we are saved into a people, a body. And the one another commands that we see in Scripture, they are both commands and fruits of the Spirit. Both commands and fruits of the Spirit. And Paul, in our passage today, uses himself as an example of this. And the main point, if you're following along or taking any notes, the main point is verse 15. Christ came to save sinners. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the main point. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And saved sinners are one, appointed to Christ's service, and two, used by Christ as example to others. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Saved sinners are appointed to Christ's service and used by Christ as examples to others. And Timothy is to be such an example when executing the charge that Paul gives him in this epistle. So we're still in Paul's initial charge to the young pastor Timothy. Timothy is to remove the false teachers in the church of Ephesus who don't know what they're talking about regarding the law. That's what we see in the last passage. And he is to correctly teach the law after removing them in accordance with the gospel so that love will be produced in the church. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's verse 5 of chapter 1. You're going to see that continuously. That's kind of the verse that you need to have on as your glasses when you're reading 1 Timothy to understand what's the main point and purpose of everything Paul is telling Timothy. His main purpose is love. The church needs to love, and love is produced, it issues out of that sincere faith, that good conscience, and that pure heart. So we're still in Paul's initial charge, and Paul teaches that the law is for sinners. You remember that in verse 8 through 11. He says, the law was good. These people over here, these false teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. They're focused on genealogies. They're focused on all these other things. It's just producing suspicion. It's producing unfaithful lifestyles in the church. And Paul says, actually, these guys don't know what they're talking about because the law is good. They don't know what they're talking about regarding the law. If one uses it lawfully, it's good. And basically, I'm summarizing here, Paul says the law is good because it shows each and every one of us we have an impure heart. And that knowledge of an impure heart produces a guilty conscience. And that guilty conscience produces seeking God for forgiveness, which produces a sincere faith. So Paul teaches that the law is for sinners, which is every single one of us, and it reveals to us that our hearts are impure and that we need to be saved. Now, using himself as an example, Paul affirms verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. And then Paul uses himself as an example of the effect of the true gospel. Remember, all the effects of the false teaching are things like suspicions and rivalries and dissensions. We read that in Galatians. We also see that there's nothing but speculations happening here. We see that the teaching is wrong, that the roles in the church are flip-flopped, that there's no real truth being preached, there's no fruits of the Spirit in the church because at the head of the snake is the false teaching from these false teachers, and it needs to be fixed. Because true teaching produces the fruit of the Spirit, love and faithfulness and hope and building one another up and bearing with one another and salvation for those who hear the true gospel preached. Repentance and faith are produced all by good teaching. And Paul's going to use himself as the example of the true gospel, the effect of the true gospel. So first, we see that Christ saves sinners. In verses 12 to 15, Paul makes this clear. Lest we think we're better than we are, brothers and sisters. Listen, if you think that you're really not a sinner, listen, this is what we do. We'll say, yeah, well, I'm not perfect. I'm only human. And that's kind of a way for us to justify our sin lots of times. But in the eyes of God, when you're standing before God, that's not going to pass. It might pass because we can build camaraderie around with each other in the church saying, yeah, I know, I'm weak here and you're weak there. We both have weaknesses. We're not perfect. That doesn't fly before God. God is a holy and just God. He's so above us, we can't comprehend him. That's why Christ came to be our mediator. And Paul is an apostle who wrote the majority, or I think Luke wrote the majority of the New Testament, then it's Paul. But if we think we're holier than Paul, do you think you're holier than Paul? Do you think you're more godly than Paul? Look what Paul says about himself. I am the foremost sinner. I am the foremost sinner. You're not more holy than Paul. I'm not more holy than Paul. I'm not a better person than Paul. And Paul, who is kind of the main apostle in so many ways in the New Testament, he identifies himself as the chiefest, most awful of sinners to ever live. Let us not be so humble or downplay our sinful nature as to put ourselves above what Paul would put himself of. We are no better than Paul. We are no holier than Paul. He identifies himself as being the foremost sinner in verse 15. He says about himself, I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of God. That's how Paul describes himself. And listen, brothers and sisters, that's us. That's us outside of the grace of God. Insolent opponents of God. We are blasphemers. We lie about God all the time. We walk around living in sinful lifestyles, blaspheming the name of God. Why? Because we're made in God's image. And as his image, we walk around lying about who he is. We're blasphemers like Paul was. We're persecutors. We're insolent opponents of God. That's who Paul formerly was. And brothers and sisters, praise be to God that everyone who's repented and believed in Christ, that's who we formerly were too. Amen. We're no longer that. We're saved. We're saints now. If you're born again, you're a saint. Bert says, she stops telling people she's good. When I say, hey, Bert, how are you? She says, I'm good. Now Bert and I tell people we're holy. We're set apart, consecrated to God. Set apart. That's what that means. We're no longer sinners, as in that's no longer our identity. We are now saints, all for the grace of God. And Paul uses himself as an example for us to learn from. Paul says, this is who I formerly was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of God. But because Christ saved sinners, Christ gave Paul strength. He gave Paul mercy, grace, faith, love. He appointed Paul to eternal life and service to Christ. He judged Paul faithful. And brothers and sisters, that's what happens at conversion. Christ judges you faithful. Is it because of your good works? Nope. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, lest no one should boast. It's not because of your works, it's because of Christ's work. And Christ looked at you, and he accredited to you his perfection when you believed. Salvation is undeserved. Salvation is undeserved. Christ did the work. He appoints us to eternal life. He gives us faith and grace and mercy. He gives us and produces in us love. He judges us faithful because he credits his faithfulness to us. We are now credited faithful. We are now looked upon by God as righteous because Christ's perfection was given to us and our sin was put on him. Amen. Like it did for Paul, we see in verse 12, Paul opens up, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Like it did for Paul, this salvation should produce in each and every one of us overwhelming thankfulness. Overwhelming thankfulness. Thankfulness because though we were ignorant in our unbelief, the grace of our Lord, as Paul says here, overflowed for us with faith and love from Christ. Amen. Listen, I'm guilty of this, but sometimes we kind of live the Christian life like, yeah, I'm just a Christian, whatever. I believe the Bible, okay. Do you understand that your salvation is a supernatural act of God who literally changed your nature and brought you from death to life and gave you new desires and gave you an inheritance, which is himself for eternity? And does that not change your heart and make you walk around in every situation in life just overflowing with thankfulness to him? We don't live that way. Not all of us, not many of us, maybe none of us, at least all of the time. We get caught up and bogged down in so many things. Sometimes they're just so trivial. But if you know in your heart, because he has changed your heart, that you are born again from a living God, he's changed your nature supernaturally with undeserved grace, man. Let that sit with you. Remember your testimony. Remember your conversion. Look to God's word and know in your heart that you are changed and you're held by him forever. Though you die, you will not die. You have eternal life. And that should just pour out of you. It should pour out of me with thankfulness all of the time. So I ask us, do we have thankfulness to God? Do we live that way? Are you changed in your heart? People who have hearts that are changed by God, people that know that they are saved, people that have the Holy Spirit producing fruit in their life are overwhelmingly thankful, and they're in the pew giving thanks to God in a real, tangible, committed way, giving glory to God and working within the church to the mutual edification and edification and building up of the church. A life of a Christian who's never in church is a life of a Christian who has no thankfulness to God. Because he says, thank you for my supposed salvation. However, I want nothing to do with your body. Could you imagine that? A Christian is saved, grafted into the body of Christ, but then says, nope, I'm going to live outside of that, way over here. No commitment to be in the body, but thank you, Christ. For what? Have they even received anything from him? Overflowing with mercy, will bring overflowing with thankfulness from the believer. So Christ saves sinners. We should be thankful for that. Always be thankful for that. He saved us, brothers and sisters. And the other thing to look at here is he saved sinners. Saved sinners are appointed to Christ's service. Look at the end of verse 12. Paul says, appointing me to his service. Christ judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Well, Doug, that's just Paul. Paul was appointed to God's service as an apostle. I'm just a fly on the wall. I haven't been appointed to any service. You have. You have. Each and every one of us have. And we need to realize that. Saved sinners are appointed to Christ's service. Appointment to eternal life equals appointment to the service of Christ. In verse 13, Paul says he received mercy because he needed it. He was honestly sinning against God. He was blind and ignorant in his unbelief. He believed he was truly protecting his religion. But when he was appointed to eternal life, he responded with faith and was then appointed to a new mission. Instead of persecuting the church, he was the apostle to the Gentiles to build up the church and write scripture under the inspiration of God. We aren't appointed to that service. We aren't apostles, but we are appointed to something within the body. Paul's mission was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and similarly, you and I, brothers and sisters, you and I, every believer, has been appointed to Christ's service, to the church and to the Great Commission. To the church and to the Great Commission. And if you're a Christian, if you are a member of Monterey Baptist Church, Christ has saved you when he saved you, how he saved you, and placed you here in this church, in this room, this very morning. And he's gifted you a spiritual gift to build up the church. It's not random. It's not by accident that you're sitting in this pew on April the 27th at 10 till noon, 2025, year of our Lord. Christ has something for you. God has something specific for you. He's equipped you for it, and he's put you in a body here to do it. Every one of us has a God-given spiritual gift to build up the body at Monterey Baptist Church, and you are commanded to use it. I am commanded to use it. None of us are flies on the wall. There's no such thing as a simple wash my hands of this, sit as a fly on the wall, hear a sermon once a week, and then go on with my life and never do anything for the Lord outside of that. That's not the course for a Christian. A Christian is appointed to service. So we should be pursuing the spiritual gifts, finding what each and every one of our spiritual gifts are. Do you know your spiritual gift? There's preaching, teaching, serving, encouraging, giving, hospitality, leadership, wisdom, discernment, faith, administration, evangelism, hospitality, music. There's a list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. Every single one of us has one. Every single one of us is called to use it, commanded to use it within the body. So I encourage each and every one of us to use them and to find them. And your pastors stand ready to help you find your spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not for ourselves. They're for the service to the body. Spiritual gifts equip us in our faithfulness to the one another commands. And we must pursue them, identify them, and use them within our body. Now, remember, the goal of Paul's charge to Timothy to teach sound doctrine is love. It's love. This love issues out of a pure heart, pure and faithful hearts. It will produce order within the church, loving and edifying employment of the spiritual gifts, and faithfulness to the one another commands. We are all appointed to such service within the body. And listen, right now, if you're sitting there and your heart's already resistant, someone in here may be feeling that way. The preacher's telling me from the Word of God, I'm to get off the pew and serve. I'm to get off the pew and love. I'm to get off the pew and consider myself less than everybody in the church and deny myself as much as I can in order to promote the unity and the flourishing of the church and the Great Commission? Yes. But my heart doesn't want to do that. I'm already turned off. I'm not going to do it. I invest what only the amount of time I've decided I will invest, and I will give no more. Repent. Repent. We need you. We need you. We need your gift. We need your service. All of us need one another. The preacher cannot preach without you. People out there with certain spiritual gifts. The pantry cannot exist without you. People out there with certain spiritual gifts. The teaching, the children's ministry, the giving, the paying the bills, the keeping up on the taxes cannot exist without you. Evangelism can't be supported without you. The Great Commission needs to go forth, and it needs you. We're not consumers here. We're to be a part of the body. My finger does things. Texts people, bothers Greg by sending weird messages, you know. Brushes my teeth. It might seem small and insignificant, and it has few things that it can do, and it doesn't contribute as much as my brain, let's say. But it's there, and it's needed. It's your trigger finger, right? A lot of shooters in here. You need it. Though it's small, it's like the smallest part of your body. You know your big toe is pivotal for you to even be able to walk? That one big toe to keep your balance. I'm a chaplain in the hospital. I met a man recently who had all his toes cut off, and now he's in physical therapy because he needs to get prosthetic feet. And he needs to learn to walk again because his big toe's gone. We need all you big toes. Every big toe in here. You might think, I'm just a stubborn big toe. All I do is get stubbed on stuff and cause pain. We need you. You've been put in our body for a reason and a purpose from God. Now, beyond this, Christ has saved sinners. Christ has saved people into his service, which is service in the church, faithfulness to the one another commands, the Great Commission, the building up of each other and the church itself. Beyond this, sinners are saved to be a faithful example. Verse 16. Paul writes, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The reason Paul received mercy was to be an example to those who were to believe in Christ, an example of all those who currently believe, an example of all those who would come, all those who will believe. We are to be examples of the effect of true Christian instruction and the gospel. And Paul writes, his primary example, our primary example, is to be to others, is to display God's perfect patience towards sinners. That's what Paul writes, so that God's perfect patience may be shown towards all who will believe. We are, by our example, to magnify the truth that Christ saves sinners mercifully. We are to demonstrate God's patience towards sinful, rebellious humanity. And we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, Peter writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient with us, brothers and sisters. The reason why Christ hasn't come back yet is because there's still people to be saved that have not yet been. He's patient towards us, wishing all of us to come to repentance. And we should exemplify that to the world. When sharing the gospel, employ your testimony and say, look how patient God was with me, a sinner. I lived 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years like a degenerate. And he saved me still. He waited for me. We should be examples of God's patience to magnify the truth that Christ saves sinners mercifully. God gives undeserved patience to sinners, wishing they'd all come to repentance. We should be living examples of that, calling others to repentance, using our testimony as we share the gospel to show God's mercy. But further, in every aspect of our lives, we should be an example of Christ's perfection and mercy, not just showing God's patience towards others. Our lives should do nothing but point others to Christ. We are to deny ourselves, submitting to Christ's way and service as examples to all of creation. We are to honor Christ, be Christ-like in our marriages, in our parenting, in the workplace, at our church, and when no one else is around to see. When no one else is around to see, our lives should be a picture of the glory of God, pointing everybody to the picture, to the actual reality of the glory of God. To the King of the ages, Paul writes in verse 17, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that confession, that poem concludes the first section of 1 Timothy. We should do everything for God's glory. We should be obedient to Christ and being obedient to his service. And that's the fruit of the Spirit that will be produced in us. So brothers and sisters, sinners, now saints, Christ has appointed us to eternal life, to his service, and to be examples of him. Let us at Monterey be a church that overflows with thankfulness, mercy, faith, Christ-likeness. May we continuously exercise and pursue our spiritual gifts to build up the church. May we live in the one another commands. May we rejoice in the fact that by our individual salvation, we're adopted into a people, the people of God, together. I love all of you. We're in this one body together, and may we continue with that realization and that commitment as we move forward in our faith. For unbelievers here, for those who stand resistant against intentional from the heart service to Christ and his body, for those who want the megachurch life of hearing a sermon and skipping out to avoid being a biblical member of Christ's body, who want to box God into 1 hour a week. You try to take God and you synthesize him down to, okay, out of all the time I have, boom, this 1 hour block, that's it. We're done. That's where God is. To those who box him in and who are resistant to being in his service, I pray you be warned. Just be warned. And I want to share a scripture here from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. We're all familiar with it. I want us to look at it with fresh new eyes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen, brothers and sisters. On the last day, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we go to church most Sundays? Didn't we tithe? Didn't we walk the aisle and say the sinner's prayer? There will be people in that category who believe that and say that to Christ and will receive from him, I never knew you. It's a reality. It's in Scripture. Why would that be? Because those who enter the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew chapter 7, 21 here says, are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Those who do for the least of these Christ's brothers, those who build up the church and one another, who pray for, love, rebuke, guard, and encourage and serve one another, not generally, not ambiguously, but intentionally and tangibly. For such people demonstrate God has given them a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That they've received God's mercy, that Christ has saved them a sinner. God's will extends further than a one-time decision after walking the aisle and saying the sinner's prayer. God's will is continued throughout your whole life, repentance and service to Christ. It's continued throughout your whole life, sanctification and faithfulness in the Great Commission and evangelism. It's every single day dying to yourself. The category of people that Christ says, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you, are full of people who one time walk the aisle and come to church every Sunday for 1 hour. That category is full of them. May we be a church that constantly shares the Lord's table, affirming one another that we are Christians, that we are saved, as we constantly serve one another and point out the fruit in one another's lives and help build up the church together, each one of us taking our part in service to Christ that we've been appointed to. Brothers and sisters, may we be such a church. I implore each and every one of us here in this room, if need be, to repent and believe the gospel, and if need be, repent and serve the King of the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have undeserved, unmerited grace from you. That you saved us, though we were, like Paul, blasphemers and insolent enemies of yours, and that we are made new, that we have eternal life, and that you've given us new desires in our hearts. We pray that we constantly seek service to one another and to you and our church, being faithful to your church, to your great commission, and to one another for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.